Good evening. It's good to be with you all. I bring you greetings from your sister church, Arden Presbyterian Church. Grace and peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a pleasure to be with you, whether I'm behind the pulpit, which is a tremendous privilege, or in the pew worshiping on a Sunday evening with fellow brothers and sisters. Our scripture text this evening will be Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I don't have a page number in your pew Bibles. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Psalm 90. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man," for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of looking into your word together. And we pray now by your Holy Spirit that you will illuminate your word to us. Lord, would you use me? May I decrease and may Christ increase. And as we look to your word now together, may we see your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, how do you relate to time? Have you ever found yourself wishing you had more time? Frustrated because there doesn't seem to be enough, or wondering where all the time went? How do you manage your time? Do you prefer old school pen and paper, a day planner, or do you schedule your life on an app, on Google Calendar? Do you have some other time method for planning your week and keeping up with all the demands of life? Do you pride yourself on always being on time, or are you constantly running late? Have you ever found yourself not knowing what to do with your time? Maybe you've been told you've got too much time on your hands. Maybe you feel guilty for wasting time. Or maybe you feel entitled that time is yours to do with whatever you please. How has the pandemic affected your relationship with time? The past 18 months have certainly been interesting, and certain parts of the past 18 months, at least for me, they kind of run together looking back as we found ourselves restrained or perhaps freed up by mandates and curfews, restrictions, shutdowns, and the like. I had to use my laptop to help me with this, but out of curiosity, I calculated how long it's been since I had the privilege of standing here in this pulpit to open God's word with you. It was 560 days ago, and we were in the book of 1 John, as that was the evening series at the time. It was March 8th, 2020. A week later, on March 15th, at Arden, my home church, it would be the first Sunday that we suspended our in-person gathering. I think it was almost exactly, if not roughly, the same day that you all had to make that same decision. Well, praise God, we could be here together tonight in person. But I bring up that 560 days not to say, why haven't you invited me back sooner? I'm grateful to be here at all. It truly is a privilege, but because I need this exhortation from God's word just as much as anyone. So again, how do you relate to time? And for some, just mentioning the subject, as we've been talking about it, we begin to feel uneasy as we remember that despite all our time-saving shortcuts, time is the one currency we are forced to spend. Though we all have the same 24 hours in the day, 168 hours each week, pandemic or no pandemic, we are all traveling down the one-way highway of time and eternity. In light of this, sometimes we might be tempted to wonder if what we do even matters that much in the grand scheme of things. Well, fortunately, we are not the first people to feel the pressure of life's daily demands and the weight of time pressing in on us. But we are a people who know and serve the Creator of time itself. And He has not left us to sift through the sands of time, searching for significance, trying to make sense of our fleeting days. He has given us His Word. And as we look to His Word this evening in Psalm 90, we will see that at the heart of this psalm, found in verse 12, Moses, the author of the psalm, petitions God to give us true hearts of wisdom in light of the brevity of time. And so my hope and prayer is just that this evening as we look together to God's word, His Holy Spirit will use it towards that end in our lives. My proposition tonight is that because God in His wisdom governs our existence, we should seek to live our lives wisely unto God. Because God in His wisdom governs our existence, we should seek to live our lives wisely unto God. Now, there are three ways that this psalm can be divided, three things that it points us to. Who God is, who we are, and why we're here. Indeed, much of Scripture can be examined using these three questions. So keep them in mind as we are exhorted from the chapter of Scripture open before us now. The first thing I want us to observe as we look at this psalm is that God has not only given shape and purpose to our days here on earth, but He has done so by joining us together as a people, as His people, into a community that didn't begin in the 21st century, but rather the communion of saints that spans the ages, having roots that go back as far as the beginning of time. The people of God, those called by His name, who have been chosen in Him before the foundations of the earth to live out our days as those who can sing with joy that this world is not our home, and at the same time with equal confidence sing, "This is my Father's world." So you will notice that the nature of this prayer is corporate. Look with me at verse 1. It begins, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations." We see this word "our" repeatedly throughout this prayer of Moses, as he prays not only for himself, but for all the people of God, which highlights God's covenant faithfulness and reminds us of His promise that He shall be our God and we shall be His people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He has been our dwelling place in all generations. The words "dwelling place" here can be rendered "refuge." "Lord, You have been our refuge in all generations." So not only do we find our abode in God, but we find our safety, our security, and our shelter in Him. And while it is true that from the time of Abraham, God's people have always been sojourners, we have never been homeless. For God Himself is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our home. And who is this God? He is the everlasting God, the eternal God who was and is to come, the God who had no beginning and has no end, yet knows the end from the beginning. Before anything was, He was. This is how God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush by the name that speaks of His eternal self-existence. I am Yahweh, the personal name of God that Moses will use later in verse 13, the name He is forever to be remembered by. So while generations come and go, He remains, and He remains the same. the eternal, uncreated one, not constrained by time and space, who entered into his creation that he might make himself known and be known as our everlasting God. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth. Think for a moment of the majesty of the Blue Ridge Mountains, these mountains here in our own backyard. People come here year-round to enjoy their beauty, seen in all four seasons. We're getting ready to enter into fall, and it's one of the most beautiful times here in the mountains of Western North Carolina. According to a secular evolutionary worldview, which of course does not acknowledge God as the creator, the Blue Ridge Mountains are said to be some of the oldest, if not the oldest, in the world. Even millions of years old, people say, and they marvel at them in light of this fact. They're not the highest or the biggest, but the oldest. We know because of God's word that this isn't the case, impressive as they are. But what is more impressive is that God spoke them into existence. And even more amazing still is the truth of verse 2. Not only before the mountains were brought forth, but before God formed the earth itself, he existed. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. That is something to marvel at. He is not dependent on us or anything else in creation to make him God. He is God all by himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the everlasting God. This God whose majesty is only dimly seen in the beauty of the mountains he created. He is our refuge, the rock of ages, our dwelling place. Can you say this evening that he is your dwelling place? Moving on to the next section of our psalm, verses 3 through 11, keeping in mind our opening two verses, we have now juxtaposed for us, or placed side by side, God in his eternality and man who is temporary of this earth. God who is transcendent and man who is transitory. God who is infinite and we who are finite. A distinction we would do well to remember as we seek to gain a heart of wisdom and one that we can take great comfort in. So now as we move into this section of the psalm, we start to see the answer to the question, who are we? Still answering the question, who is God, but who are we? These verses examine our finitude, but not only that, they also speak of our foulness. Let's read verses 3 through 11. You return man to dust and return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. We could pause there. See, man has always been a finite creature. There is nothing sinful about this design feature of who we are. Before the fall, we were finite, having limits and bounds, and we cannot repent of, nor should we try to repent of being finite. In fact, we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden wanting sinfully to reach beyond these bounds, seeking to breach their creaturely limitations by disobeying God and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in an attempt to possess what only belonged to God. So we must understand that, yes, we are finite, but that is not our problem. Our problem is that we are foul. We are sinful. And so we consider not only our finitude, but our foulness. And that is what Moses does in this psalm. Now look with me again at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Remember the scene in Genesis 3:19, where in response to our sinful rebellion against the one true, holy, and righteous God, we find God's judgment pronounced on our first parents and, by extension, on all of mankind, on you and on me. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, said the Lord, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And now here in Psalm 90 in verse 3, we see Moses makes a reference, an allusion to this. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. See, again, before the fall, we had no indication that man had an expiration date. It wasn't until after and as a result of sin that death came into the picture. In the New Testament, Romans makes this clear in chapter 5 when it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Tragically, this includes physical and spiritual death. And now under this condition, our lives in comparison to God's eternality are but a watch in the night. That is the equivalence of 3 hours. Even if we were to live 1,000 years, says the psalm, they would be as yesterday when it is past in the sight of God. And to stress this point, Moses employs back-to-back imagery and metaphor. In verse 4 and 5, he says, our days are as the faded and fleeting memory of a dream after we awake in the morning, like the lush grass freshly kissed by the dew at the start of the day that by evening has faded and withered in the heat of the sun, and that our years are swept away like a flood in the unrelenting and unforgiving torrent of time. Time under the curse, that is. And though it is only God's word that helps us understand our condition rightly, all of humanity knows this in part, don't they? The fact that our days are fleeting, it is an inescapable reality that we as humans simply can't deny. Try as we might, and as many do. And so the search for the fountain of youth, a quest with no end in sight, continues. And the global anti-aging industry continues to rake in billions and billions of dollars every year, promising results it simply can't deliver. When the Rolling Stones sang, time is on my side, they were woefully wrong. And conversely, the band Kansas also got it wrong in their song, Dust in the Wind, as they repeat the utterly hopeless refrain, all we are is dust in the wind. Another songwriter, Jim Croce, at least he had a more honest approach when he penned the lyrics to his song Time in a Bottle, lamenting how time, no matter how firmly we try to grasp onto it, slips through our fingers. All of these examples scratch at the surface of our dilemma, but none of them offer any hope for a solution. See, when you search for an answer to a problem you refuse to rightly identify, you will always arrive at the wrong conclusion. Yet when we search God's word, we are always lovingly, even if at times uncomfortably, given the truth. Look again at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Here we have for us explicitly stated in our psalm that which was only alluded to earlier, that death and sin are inextricably connected. The two can't be separated. And in response to our sin, the everlasting, infinitely holy God has every right to be angry at even the smallest sin. So in verse 8, Moses reminds us that even our secret sins are exposed in the light of God's presence. And where is God not present? For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes, God declares in Jeremiah. The author of Hebrews writes, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And in Psalm 19, David, knowing this, prays, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Are you aware that you have sins you are unaware of? You have set our iniquities before you, Moses says to God. God is very much aware. And because God is eternal, our sin against him is of eternal consequence and thus deserving of eternal punishment. But who considers this according to the fear of God, Moses asked in verse 11. And we know from the book of Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is a holy reverence for him. Yet we are guilty of considering our sin and its consequences apart from the fear of the Lord. We may not say it, but in our actions and attitudes, we minimize our sin as if it's not such a big deal. I said we. I'm included here. In doing so, we paint God as some angry driver with road rage, mad at us because we simply failed to use a turn signal. When we do this, we not only minimize our sin, we minimize the cross. However, on the other hand, there are also certainly times, both privately and corporately, when those who are saved and thus have the Spirit of God abiding in them do consider the awful wretchedness of our sin. We did that earlier in our confession of sin. We declare with no exception that God is perfectly just to be angry over our sin, that we deserve his wrath, his righteous indignation, his holy displeasure because of our sin. But even then, in our most devout moments, our understanding still falls short, and we cannot fully fathom the weight of God's just wrath and the depths of his righteous anger because of our sin. Yet there was one, and only one, who could fathom this, who did fathom this. All night in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his disciples were asleep, our Lord Jesus Christ was on his face before the Father, in agony, contemplating the cup of wrath that he would drink, praying that if there was any other way, that this cup would pass from him. But there was no other way for salvation to be accomplished. Jesus considered the power of God's anger and his wrath according to the fear of the Lord. And with this knowledge, he went to the cross and died the death we deserve to pay for your sins and mine in order that we can be forgiven. The eternal Son of God numbers his days, as it were, and was numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sins of many as his soul was poured out to death, that we might have eternal life. But we are not only saved by his death, we are also saved by his life. In the life of Jesus, we see that he didn't simply have a heart of wisdom, but as God himself is the very heart of wisdom, wisdom personified, as we say. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Friends, it isn't just that Jesus takes our sin from us, it's that he gives his righteousness to us. Think of the perfection in which Christ in his incarnation, who knew the human entrapments that are common to us, related to the time he had upon this earth. He had absolute control over time. Even while in his humanity, he was subjected to the same time constraints that you and I experience. Yet, in the fullness of time, he was born, Galatians tells us. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, we read in Romans. During his earthly ministry, Jesus would often say, "My time has not yet come," or "The time has been fulfilled." He was never in a hurry, yet always purposeful in how he spent his time. Often interrupted, yet never frustrated. He never wasted time, and he never used the fact of his humanity in relation to time as an occasion to sin. Thus, he is the only one who could perfectly say to the Father, as he did in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And he did this also on your behalf. Now, we live on this side of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and thus we have a fuller revelation of how it is that sinful man can come before a holy God. A fuller revelation, but not a different revelation than those of the generation in which Moses wrote this prayer. Moses and the people of Israel knew that the relationship they enjoyed with God was a mediated relationship. They knew this through the signs and types and shadows that pointed to a Messiah, to Christ, the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost during the first Passover, the bronze serpent on a pole to which those in the wilderness had to look in order to be saved after being bitten by serpents, and the prophetic word that they were given, that the Lord God would raise up from among them a prophet like Moses, to whom they would listen, and in whose mouth would only and always be the very words of God. And it was through this prophet, the word of God made flesh, Christ Jesus, that they too had life everlasting, and God is their dwelling place. So in light of all this, Moses now comes to the third and final section of our passage, the petitionary portion of his prayer, containing the pivotal verse of the entire chapter, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Moses had offered adoration to God for God's eternality, humbly acknowledge God's loving kindness to his people for being their refuge from generation to generation, and readily admitted man's wrath-incurring sinfulness, which brought upon all humanity our fallen condition, thus reiterating the very reason that the request he will now make are anchored in God's abundant mercy and distinguished by hope in God's steadfast love. And so this third section considers the third question that we asked earlier. Why are we here? Who is God? Who are we? And why are we here? In order to have a heart of wisdom, we need to understand and ask those three questions. Look again at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. To have a right relationship with time, we need a right relationship with God. To gain a heart of wisdom is to have a heart that desires to live all of life to bring glory to God. God tells us in Isaiah 43, it's the reason we are here. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Indeed, you know the answer to the first catechism question, the shorter catechism question well. We are here for God's glory. Because God has called us by his name, we are to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. To do this requires a heart of wisdom. And to have a heart of wisdom, we must continually look to the heart of wisdom, to Christ. For our lives are not our own, but they have been bought with a price. To number our days is not simply to live with an awareness that our days are numbered, but it is to live in a way that remembers the words of the British cricketer turned missionary C.T. Studd. I won't quote this in a British accent, but he is known for this quote: "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." To live with a heart of wisdom is to order our lives in such a way that how we live will ripple into eternity and leave behind a legacy of God's faithfulness long after we are gone and forgotten. That with our lives we would plant seeds which will grow and blossom far beyond our lifetimes, that a generation yet unborn might know God and arise and tell of his mighty deeds to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget his works. It is to consider not only the things that we engage in, but also the things that we refrain from, what we do and what we don't do. And these decisions, of course, must be shaped by who we are as dearly beloved and forgiven children of God. And what I don't want you to hear me say is that to have a heart of wisdom, you must quit your job and become a missionary. Perhaps that is something the Lord is calling you to, and if so, praise God. But understand that God is no less pleased when we in our respective callings as a factory worker or a stay-at-home parent seek to live unto his glory. When we take heed to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whether we eat or drink, do so unto the glory of God. By making much of what he, that is the Lord, has done for us in Jesus Christ, we can live all of life unto his glory. It's always tempting in a sermon like this, in a passage like this, to get into particulars and tell you how much time you should or shouldn't spend on Netflix. But that's not my place. That would be too easy. These are questions and prayers we must bring before God. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I do have to say that tonight, at evening worship, looking out and seeing so many of you here, demonstrates that the exhortation given here is something you've considered, that you've chosen to spend your time with the people of God on the Lord's Day in evening worship. And that is encouraging, and I hope you are encouraged by that. Now, because an honest evaluation of verse 12 recognizes that it is a call to consider how we steward the days and weeks and months God gives to us, we also must keep in mind that we are to do so in humility before a sovereign God who ultimately determines the course of our lives for our good and for his glory. So it's easy to hear this and to want to, Jonathan Edwards, his resolutions, and those are good goals to aim at and good things to point towards. I'm going to do this, I want to do this, I'll stop doing this, and I'll gain a heart of wisdom, and I'll number my days. But there's other words we find in the New Testament, words from James and James 4 that we must think of in light of this text as well. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And so with this posture, as we consider the this or that of our days. And as we do, let us not overlook the fact that our days begin with our mornings. Mornings in which God's mercy is always new. In light of this, Moses acknowledges back in verse 10 that our days are often filled with toil and trouble. And he prays in verse 13 for God to be compassionate. And in verse 14, for God to satisfy us in the morning with his steadfast love, that all our days may be glad. Now, this is likely a metaphor, or he's speaking figuratively. Whatever's going on, the darkness or the night could describe the suffering or the misery that they're experiencing, and the morning could be expressed or could be looking to a time of relief and God's deliverance. But we can also consider this from a more of a literal perspective, thinking as morning as of in the morning, tomorrow morning. So think about this. If we were truly satisfied every morning with God's love, as Moses prays, satisfy us in the morning with your love, how would that shape the rest of our day? When we are truly satisfied in the morning with God's steadfast love, it keeps us from seeking fulfillment in things other than God. It guards against idolatry, thinking something else will satisfy us more than God. It frees us to be satisfied with what God provides. Being satisfied with his steadfast love in the morning anchors us for whatever may come our way during the day. It helps us to number our days each day to gain a heart of wisdom. And it is because of God's steadfast love, his committed covenantal love, that we can pray as Moses does in verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. God has promised that his people will receive beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. For his anger is but for a moment, yet his favor is for a lifetime. Yes, in eternity we will finally understand what Paul meant when he said that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, a glory that will only be revealed then and there. But we need not only await this future glory, for even though we live as fallen creatures in a fallen world, we can know on this side of eternity the glory of abiding in God's love now. Do you know that love? Love that enables us to say with the words of Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to that end, Moses goes on to pray that this glory will continue to be manifest to them and their children, that from generation to generation, God will continue to be their dwelling place. Isn't that what we want as well? We want that for our covenant children. It's interesting to realize that we stand downstream as the benefactors of this prayer, as heirs of the covenant. Then in light of this, notice what else Moses asked in the last two lines of this prayer, that God's work would be shown to them, verse 16, of course, with future generations in view. And then in verse 17, he prays that God's favor would be upon them as he governs the work of their hands. And this is a request that as we labor for the kingdom in the often humdrum in and outs of daily living, we would sense God's delight that his favor would be upon us. Then you would think in verse 16, it reads, let your work be shown to your servants. That because of how it's versed in verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants, that verse 17 would end and establish the work of your hands. But notice it says, establish the work of our hands. What is so striking about this is that what Moses is asking for is that the work of their hands be the work of God's hands. That the everlasting God who created everything out of nothing will use our hands to do his work, to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Hands that were once defiled but have been made clean by the purifying power of the cross. Hands that are the extension of hearts that seek to be hearts of wisdom because they know the very heart of wisdom, Christ in him crucified. A stumbling block to some and folly to others, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power and wisdom of God. So as we return to the question that I led with, at the beginning of this exhortation, how do you relate to time? Or better yet, how has God related time to you? Tonight, we have been reminded that God has graciously given it to us to be used as a gift, managed and enjoyed for his glory and the good of others. Pray with me. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us so much, chiefly your grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has redeemed our time. Thank you that you are ordering our days. We pray that you continue to guide our steps, to guard our hearts, and to govern our minds as we seek to give you the fear and reverence that is worthy of your name. Oh God, we are living in a world where people call evil good and good evil, where biblical wisdom is scoffed at, and where people will run to the internet before they will run to your word to seek out answers about questions that have eternal consequence. So would you help us not only to live as your church and your people, lives of wisdom together, but also as we go out into a lost yet watchful world, to be able to extend that hope to them, the hope that you have extended to us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.